Okay, it's good to see everyone this evening. We are continuing our discussion of the 18th lesson in our series. And basically, we have completed the material. We've looked at the text as well as the applications. And we simply need to go over the questions to end our study and get into lesson number 19 out of 20. What we have left is a lesson on the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, titled Our Ultimate Goal, A Home in Heaven. And then, I think appropriately, we're going to finish our study of this series, Victory in Jesus, by going to the book of Revelation, looking at the texts indicating victory in Jesus, as indicated in that apocalyptic vision of the Apostle John. Very interesting book, certainly, and we'll be touching on a few things in that particular lesson. What that indicates is that we're going to probably be finished about the middle of December, since we're averaging, let's see if I can get this working good. There we go. Since we're covering about a lesson every 2 weeks, we should be finished about the middle of December. So what we're going to be doing here, again, is as we've been discussing Stephen for the past couple of weeks, we made a couple of applications in regard to that. As that, number one, whenever we are dealing with differences doctrinally that we might have with other people, whenever we are advocating for the faith and contending for the faith, it's important that we center our discussion on what does the Bible teach, and stay away from the characteristic attacks on the man, ad hominem attacks that you see so prevalently. You can see it in politics as an example. We mentioned that last week as being an example of those attacks against people, where you're attacking the person rather than what the person is teaching or standing for. And that's inappropriate for the child of God to do that. And sometimes you'll see that in religious debates or perhaps studies that you might have with another individual. You make a point from the Bible, and what they do is attack you rather than explain why that particular argument that you've made is not as it should be. And while others may do that, it's not appropriate for Christians to do that. Stephen, what he had a problem with was what the Jews did, both to the prophets in previous generations and then to the Lord himself in having him put to death. Second application, when we preach truth, we're going to be persecuted and rejected as a result of preaching that, because not all are going to be receptive to it. Third thing, as a result of that inevitable persecution, it is necessary that we become courageous, adding virtue, the courage of our convictions to our faith. And then fourthly, the importance of loving others. Recognizing how difficult it may be and the consequence of proclaiming the gospel message, it may be that some would say, well, I just don't care enough to do that then. It's not worth it to me. But if you have a true love for those who are lost and a desire to see them saved, then you're going to be willing to put up with a lot in order to impress them with the truth of God's word to the salvation of their souls. So those are the four applications. That gives us an opportunity to get into the questions to end our study together. Okay, we indicated the truth, as indicated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that those who live for Christ, who live godly in Christ, will suffer persecution. The first question is, since we know that's to be the case, Christians know that our lives, as we live for our Lord, will guarantee to one extent or another persecution, can this help our state of mind? And if so, in other words, having that foreknowledge of what is likely to happen to us, can that help us to withstand it, to overcome it? And if so, how can that be? Anybody want to? Yes, Jerry.
I think one of the things that when we look at persecution that the first century Christians suffered is a great difference than what we suffer today. You know, we don't here in the United States have to be concerned about loss of life, loss of our homes and things like this. yes, there are some nations in the world that still have that problem. But in today's time, our persecution is not that great. Yes, we have persecution by being excluded from things because people do not want to be about those older than now, all the things right. We have that type of persecution. They are embarrassed to be around us because we don't live that worldly life. But it should not bother us. We don't have to live that worldly life except for God. And that's the thing that we need to look at. Yes, please God. Yes, we have to live with our worldly neighbors, but yet we have to live.
That's a good point. That recognizing that service to God is of the greatest importance. We must please God rather than men. Recognizing that our persecution doesn't reach the level of others. If they can handle it, surely we can handle the lesser amount. So that can kind of steal us somewhat to the persecution. I do want to, though, kind of explore just that specific thing of knowing about it beforehand. If there is a benefit to that for us. Just the fact that we realize it's inevitable. Let me tell you where I'm going with this. If you want to add to it, feel free to do so. There are a number of ways that we can approach this, but I'll just give you an illustration from a runner's point of view. Not that I am now, but at one time I did do some running and ran in a few 5K races and one 10K that just about killed me. I remember ran with my dad a long time ago. But one of the things that happened to me in one race is that I saw what I perceived to be the finish line and rejoiced in the fact that it was near until I got to it and realized that that wasn't it. And the interesting thing was, as I'm going towards the finish line, I can get there. I can make it. It's going to happen. I'm going to finish, and you get to it, and that's not it. And the real finish line is actually nowhere in sight as of yet. And the despair that sets in. Maybe not for everybody, but it certainly did for me. And the recognition, now I don't know if I can make it because I don't see the end. I think that there is something to be said. There may not be an exact parallel, but there's something to be said at how it is easier to handle a situation or circumstances if you're not surprised. That you can steel yourself for the certainty of something. And as a result of that, if you know that it is the expected result as you share the message, that you will be rejected by many, then you can steel yourself with it. I have talked with some, what I refer to as naive Christians, who they hear the gospel and they receive it with readiness of mind and they rejoice in what they have received and are absolutely convinced that every single one of their loved ones and their friends and anyone else that they talk to about this wonderful message that they have received so readily, that they will be just so happy to hear it and so interested and ready to respond to that, and they become unhappy and perhaps depressed by the reaction that they actually receive from their loved ones when they become resistant to responding to that truth. And they're just crestfallen because what they expected was a reception, and instead they got a rejection. If we're aware of the fact that we will be rejected often as a result of our preaching, not always, that's why we continue to do so, but often, and then some would even become antagonistic toward us, then we can prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually for that eventuality. But there is a second point that I wanted to emphasize, is that when we contemplate the possibility of persecution, because we have been instructed in the fact that persecution is a means or cause for rejoicing, then that is something to be helpful to us as well. In Acts, the fifth chapter, in Acts chapter 5, you'll remember, looking at that citation, I'm not sure exactly what I wrote there. I was writing quickly, so let me go over there real quickly and find it for you. But it's referring to the end of that account when the apostles were persecuted for their faith and then let go. Yes, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. And so that realization that suffering comes as a result of the service you render to Christ, it is a cause for rejoicing because you are worthy of suffering. That attitude is one that is perhaps difficult for us to embrace, but it's one that's needful. The fact that if I suffer as a result of sharing the message, that this is something that is proving me as an individual who is a righteous, fruit-bearing, effective servant of the Lord. And it shows me to be worthy in God's eyes because this is happening to me. And that's a cause of rejoicing. So there is that one point that I wanted to make with regard to that particular aspect. We know it's going to happen. We can prepare ourselves for it and even have, again, that attitude that it is a cause of rejoicing so that when it happens to us, it doesn't take us aback, it doesn't surprise us, and it doesn't cause us to despair because it is something that is expected and something we can rejoice in. We want to add anything to that question? Don't make me answer all my own questions. Some of y'all touch on it like Jerry did in the last one. Next question. What can we do to develop virtue? Now you may remember we defined virtue as the courage of our convictions. So it has to do with courage. So what can we do to develop virtue and add it to our faith? It's understandably not an easy answer.
I think just like working out or running or whatever, as you develop that muscle memory, or in this case our spiritual memory, spiritual muscles if you want to call it that, it becomes more natural to us. Nothing that is worthwhile, I should say anything that's worthwhile takes effort. We're going to work hard. We're going to take these setbacks that we have from time to time. We strengthen that spiritual muscle, if you will. We handle it better. We know what to expect. It becomes, instead of having to think about it, it's a reaction. Do we struggle with coming to worship service on Sunday, Wednesday? Do we struggle with talking to our neighbors about the gospel? Well, the more you do it, the easier it gets. And it's, but again, it takes effort.
Effort, practice, experience. Yeah, I think that what I wanted to emphasize is very similar to that that idea, and that is that there's no substitute for actually doing. And by the way, you don't have to go out. Let's say this is what's under consideration. You want to share the message with a particular person. You don't necessarily have to solo in the beginning. There are any number of Christians who would be willing to go out. I think that it's important to be discerning with regard to a circumstance. For example, if you have someone who is a young person that you want to talk to, and you're a young person, and you think that he or she would be very uncomfortable or afraid of meeting with the preacher, well, then don't ask the preacher to go with you. But it may be that you have another young Christian who's a little bit more outgoing, perhaps a little bit more studied, has felt that, take them with you and let them take the lead and learn from them. But do it. Set up the appointment. Make the effort to ask, would you study the Bible with me? Would you be willing to discuss our faiths? Willing to discuss our differences? The context will determine what the question is. But talk about those things. So you don't have to necessarily do it solo, but do it and utilize the helps that you might have. Another thing with regard to that is you don't feel comfortable just opening the Bible and having a free-form study, then use materials. There are books, there are PowerPoint presentations, there are film strips, those kinds of things that can be utilized to help teach as well. So there are a lot of things, but the fact is, it's kind of like, if the first time you ever stepped off a high diving board, if you've ever done that, the first time was not an easy thing to do. You had to do it. Once you've done it, then it becomes easier, as Brad indicates, as more time progresses. But I think that there is no substitute for the actual doing of it. The concept of courage is, say, in battle, first of all, you're put into the position in the battle, and then you respond. And again, you're afraid, but you respond. You have to put yourself in the situation and circumstance and respond in order to develop that courage of your conviction. And that's going to be inevitable. And that's one of the problems with parable of sower. As indicated, that which was of shallow earth, that's an indication of faith without virtue. And so now what happens when you're presented with a challenge? And if you're presented with a challenge and the virtue doesn't exist, that courage is not there, that's when you falter and wilt or wither. And so if you've been proactive in developing that in controlled circumstances, now when it comes time, when there's actually an antagonistic response to your faith, maybe unexpected, instead of cowering and faltering, instead you will stand up because you've already been tested, because you proactively worked at it. But the key, I think, is to understand that there's no shortcuts in this. You simply have to get out and do it. And it's not easy to do it in the beginning, but it can become easier. And the most wonderful thing about it is if you share the gospel message, it leads to the salvation of the soul. There's no better feeling than to know that you had a part to play in a soul coming to the Lord and having the hope of eternity as a result of it. So it's well worth that effort for us to proclaim that message. Okay? Now, that virtue, of course, the concept of virtue is much broader than simply the concept of evangelizing, but that's kind of the primary context of our particular lesson in that regard. So that's the primary application. Third question, is it really possible for me to love my enemy? Yes. That's the obvious. We all get that one, okay. So how can I show that love to my enemy? That's the more important aspect of that question. The first part was the easy part. So how can I show it?
Heaping coals of fire over their head.
Okay, that's right. And you do that by acting righteously toward it. So.
I think the first thing is to try not to avoid it. So often when you have somebody you dislike, you know, it's like Levi who walks on the other side, and you need to be involved with this person. Yes, it may take you time to earn his trust, but eventually it will work with you. But it has to be something that you have to take that first step.
Good. And in that account of the Samaritan, it's not merely involving yourself with that person, but seeking their welfare. I mean, the Samaritan was different from the priest and the Levite. They passed by on the other side, avoiding the situation. He actively did something about it. And so that is the expression of charity. In whatever way, it may be an offering of a cup of cold water. It may be something simple as that, not necessarily benevolence, but the showing of hospitality, the expressions of, if not affection, at the very least, a deference to the individual is something to go a long way to winning your enemy over. And that's what we're trying to do—not winning to you, but rather winning to Christ. Any other suggestions?
No. Well, in the military, they teach you one thing about your enemy, and that is to know your enemy. And the more you know about him, the more you know how they tick. You might find out that maybe they're not as much an enemy as you think they are. But, sometimes they're our enemy because we don't understand them.
Okay, good. That's a good point. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
You assume that there are enemies because of Christian way of life.
Well, see, this is a general broad thing. Jesus, when he says, love your enemies, I think contextually the idea is those are enemies of discipleship or service to him. So that would be a primary application with regard to that. But my point of view in this is that my desire, and of course the lesson in general, the context is, as Stephen did, he shared the gospel message with those individuals who eventually stoned him as a result of it. But my purpose is to save souls. And the best way to express love to my enemy is to share the gospel message with him. That may not be possible immediately. So this is how is it that we approach them? So that would be the general idea. However, having said that, with regard to my responsibility as a Christian to any individual in the world is to express love toward them. And a lot of times, you're not an enemy to someone. You are their enemy. And that makes the enmity between you. And it may not be anything you're doing at all. But how do you respond to that? Jesus said much about that in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, having said that, as far as my context, did you have a point to make in regard to that? Or was it simply a question?
Our attitudes towards them has to be that it's not personal against me, but what I stand for, and therefore, I need to keep it on that level to understand this about the gospel.
That's a very, very good point. And that happens too often. And that's the reason why we can become pretty ineffective in trying to share the message, because if there is a disagreement that is made on their part, and it may be a strong opposition to what it is we have to say, we take it personally, we're angry with them, and then it's the shouting at one another rather than anything that is beneficial. I might add what I did mention with regard to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount when he referred to how we respond to our enemies. If he hits you on the right cheek, you show the other one to him. That if he compels you to walk a mile, go with him too. These kinds of things. That our response should never be in kind. We do not return evil with evil, but rather our response to evil is always good. And so when we say that, if I am responding, my response to my enemy's evil, his mistreatment of me, is to respond not in kind, but rather contrasting with his actions, I act righteously toward him and seek his welfare. Then that seeking of his welfare is what love is. It's not that, okay, how do I show love? I am loving him by doing this. And that's when we talk about the agape love. We emphasize this from 1 Corinthians 3, but there are any number of ways that it can be described, but basically it is an action term. It is indicative of how I behave toward another. And so, okay, someone is antagonistic toward me, I don't return that antagonism. Someone yells at me, I don't yell in return. Someone cusses me out, I respond kindly. Someone attacks me personally because of a position I hold, I share with him the gospel message. My response is a positive and righteous response. And in so doing, what I'm doing is sharing the gospel message, or I'm living an example as a good Christian, those kinds of things. That is beneficial to him, and that is the way in which I show my love for him. Because what's not indicated in that text is the necessity of affection. You'll, I think, come to the point, as Brad indicated, if you get to know someone, that maybe that there's not as much enmity between you as you perceive there to be, and you can gain affection for the one who you once considered your enemy. But when we're talking about loving your enemy, we're talking about those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that your response in kind is a righteous response. Resist the temptation to respond evil with evil. Look at things the way God looks at them, and look at that person the way God, his desire is that they come to repentance. Your desire is they would go leave you alone, and maybe worse. and we should strive to be more like God with regard to our response to them. Okay, some good thoughts. All right, anything else before we go into the lesson 19?